The title of our sermon this morning is this: God always remembers. God always remembers. And we can find this in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, where we read this: So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God always remembers. Well, what a sorry time that this was in the history of Israel, and how the Hebrews found themselves enslaved in Egypt. The one who had been their deliverer in times past, as a type of Christ, Joseph, and through whose ministry there in Egypt, the famine had been relieved, Jacob and his family been able to travel to Egypt and settle happily there. That time had now passed. Joseph had been forgotten. A new king, Pharaoh of Egypt, had arisen, who did not remember Joseph, did not remember the way in which this Hebrew, this Israelite, had been so instrumental, not only in preserving his own people, but preserving the Egyptians as well. It's all forgotten now. A new Pharaoh has arisen. And as is often the case, a change of government brings a change of policy, a change in which the way God's people are treated. And whereas Pharaoh in the days of Joseph was highly respectful, Jacob and his sons, and the way that God had dealt with him, and respected greatly Joseph, elevating him to such a position of eminence in the whole leadership of Egypt of that time, so that he could put princes in fetters as he pleased. But now that has all passed. Change of king, a passage of time, all of God's treatment of the Egyptians through Joseph and through his family forgotten. But God has not forgotten. Our country forgets its heritage, forgets the place of the Bible, forgets the great things God has accomplished in our land. They're forgotten. But God does not forget. Does not forget his people. Does not forget his pledges. And so we see in our first heading that the people were in cruel bondage. They were. They were in cruel bondage. This word occurs again and again in the passage that we were reading. The Lord, in the preface to his great appearing in the burning bush, heard their groaning. He remembered them, their bondage, in verse 23. And the whole of his reason of raising up Moses to be a deliverer is to go to the people in their bondage and to be unto them the deliverer sent from God. This bondage was a most evident kind, wasn't it? They were slaves. They were held by the Egyptians, who put them to work on projects, building up the fortified cities there, Ramesses and Python, wasn't it? And they had no choice in the matter at all. They couldn't determine their own paths, couldn't make their own career choices. Oh, we're making decisions this week, options there, what subjects to study for GCSE and that kind of thing. Others have been down that way already. But they had no choices, whether they're going to study tech, maths or art or what they were going to do, geography, history. They had no choice. They were told, this is what you're going to do. You've got to make bricks. You've got to make a certain amount by the end of the day or else there's a beating for you. And they set the foreman there of the Israelites to be busy in doing this. And what a wretched time that it was for them. There was no freedom of choice, no freedom of action, no freedom of movement, no choice of occupation. They were told what to do, when to do it, how much to do. And family life was being torn apart. And this most grievous and horrible decision to put to death the Hebrew children, the boys that were born in their families, the murder that was committed, and the grief to the people. Oh, how indeed they were moved to groan. How they were stirred in their hearts to cry out. What a wretched place they were in. And they looked to the future and could see nothing. No prospect, no improvement on the horizon, no change that they could foresee. And those who forecast the times that we are in, oh, hard times ahead economically, they may say, difficult times, difficult choices, we've still got years of this austerity to come. Well, perhaps we have, we don't know. But for these people, they can look and say, aye, indeed, there's no, nothing. We're a small people in the midst of a big empire that is the most powerful empire in the world. Who will move their hearts to pity us? Nobody. Who will remember us or come to our aid? Or will anybody? And yet, some of them thought, perhaps God will remember us, and cried out to him. Well, we might say, that seems so remote from us. Here we are today, free to move around as far as we can in the snow, free to make our choices, free to look at this and that and decide, well, we'll go in that direction rather than in that direction. We bear no resemblance, do we, to these Hebrews, enslaved, working in these pitiless and remorseless circumstances, or these hard, harsh Egyptians bearing down upon them. That's nothing like this, is it? Is it? Oh, dear friends, I want to suggest to you, we're no different from them. I've suggested this before in other sermons preached on this subject. So let me put this to you again. Actually, until we're set free in Christ, we are no better off than these Hebrew slaves. We're not. We do not have what we think we have. It is, to us, freedom, we think. Freedom to choose. Freedom to will. We are independent people. But I want to say to you this morning, no, you're not. You're not. You are in bondage to sin. You are in Egypt, in the world that is under the dominion of Satan. Oh, what a bold statement. What a big claim that this is. But we don't have to look too far to see it borne out in the world around us. Even as I was thinking of this sermon and putting together the titles and the various headings, and I just was on a train somewhere, lifted up my eyes and saw this pop star, Brian Ferry, may not have heard of him, but anyway, said, a slave to young love. Oh, I thought, there we are. This man here, going now out with some woman much, much younger than himself, apparently has a track record of this. Others know better about this than I do, but anyway, there it is, this pop star, somewhat faded now, and should be older than this, and should know better by now, but anyway, there he is. A slave to young love, a sucker for it again, and he's gone for it. Well, there's my heading. The slave, this man. People assert of him, look, his behaviour shows himself somewhat addicted to it. And then I looked, and there's more headlines. And Anthony Worrell Thompson, the celebrity chef, who had been found shoplifting in his local branch, Tesco's, I think it was, there somewhere or other, Henley-on-Thames, from recollection. And not just once, not just twice, I think it was five times. They watched in disbelief just to see, had he just forgotten at the checkout, you know, this self-service thing where you wave your products there and it bleeps back at you that it's been registered and you put your card in and pay at the end. You know about these things better than I do, I'm sure. But anyway, this man watched him, oh, he's forgotten. Oh, we'll let him off this once. And wait a minute, he's doing it again. And look, he's doing it again. There he was. And finally, of course, they intervened. And I don't know how the case will go for him. Doesn't look too good, I suppose. And he puts on his Twitter account or blog site somewhere there, I clearly need treatment. I need treatment, he says, for this, well, I guess he's going to say, I'm addicted to this shoplifting at the moment. I can't stop myself from stealing these things and perhaps thinking, I've saved £20 today. I'm not going to have to pay that £20. I've got away with it. Well, there's the thing. Need treatment. Got this problem. Can't control it. And again, celebrities will tell you that they are addicted to things. They're addicted to sex. They're addicted to drink. They are unable to control some habit or other, some drug that they're totally beholden to. And of course, not just celebrities, but other people. People will tell you they're finding it hard. They're bound by things. But I want to say it's not just these obvious things that this would apply to. All of us, invisibly, are controlled in this respect. All of us, whether we would be willing to acknowledge it or not, are not free from the binding, enslaving effects of sin. We're doomed to repeat the same cycles of behavior, to carry on and transmit to the next generation those same ingrained ways and thoughts, be it deceit that we're given to, or lust and greed that we're given to, or some other addiction to some sin or other that has mastered us and enslaved us. But there are just habits of thinking that you may not think of as bondage, and yet are. Because sin is most insidious. It buries itself deep within and embeds itself within every aspect of personality. So how we think is affected by sin. Do you find it difficult to think about the gospel? Do you find it difficult to think in any sustained and focused way about God and his great attributes? Do you find it remote from your normal habitual thinking to reflect upon the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you find that it is almost like something that has to be introduced to you because it wasn't a naturally occurring thought? That's because of sin. Sin takes our thoughts away from where they should be and addicts us instead to very trivial things at times, or to thinking in ways that are unproductive and unfruitful, or deny us a clear understanding of God, or our wills. We're into February now. I don't know whether you made any resolves at the beginning of the year. We're a month and 4 days, 5 days, isn't it, on now. How have those resolves gone? Not too well, perhaps. Because no matter how hard we summon up within us the will, however much we say, I am going to keep myself free from every compromise and everything dubious and everything that isn't, as it were, a clear cut, I'm going to guard my mouth, I'm going to guard my thought life and protect myself from everything not going to influence me, you will still be unable to resist at times temptations. You will be powerless against certain thoughts to prevent them running amok through your mind and influencing greatly your will. You'll be in conversations with people and the thing you knew you should have said, you didn't say it. Or when there are choices that you had to make and you knew what the right way was, but you still didn't choose it. Your will let you down at that time. And that is sin. And you may say, well, it's not so bad, is it? Well, the word of God charges us all with unrighteousness and unbelief, that as Moses there, in the sight of a holy God, had to remove his sandals from his feet as an indication to him that he was an unclean man, so before the burning righteousness of God, our sins there are exposed. The smaller ones, the larger ones, all that we may do in our own estimate of them, God measures them equally and declares of all of them that they are a most wretched and a horrible situation. Yet we cannot discern our condition. And we do not realize how much this inbred power working within us robs us of right affections and robs us of will and robs us of clear and right thinking. We are as enslaved as these Hebrew slaves in Egypt, dear friends. We are as caught up in the twists and the turns of this, enmeshed within it, and unable to find our way clear. Well, my second heading. They groaned. They groaned. Ah, there was a recognition that we are in difficult times, straitened circumstances. They could see quite clearly their situation. We're beginning perhaps to understand why they themselves spiritually had declined since the days of Joseph. Gone away from God. They began to realize that this was their own doing, that God was holding them in this bondage there, and they needed now to groan. They needed to cry out. They needed to feel the internal disorder and dysfunction of sin. Begin to see it with mounting sense of horror as to what they were, who they were, who God was, and where they fitted in within his whole scheme, that they were in great need and great difficulty. It's strange, just harking back, to the fact that we have this great trouble of sin within our lives, affecting us thoroughly, yet we don't groan. It is as if it was a patient with an illness, but there were no symptoms, and they weren't even aware of it. And it sometimes happens, doesn't it? You go to the doctor, you're feeling absolutely fine. And the doctor has to break to you some sad news. Actually, you're not fine at all. You're actually carrying something very serious. You may not feel it yet. You may not have had the symptoms manifest themselves yet, but you're in great trouble. And sure enough, as time passes, those symptoms may then begin to really impinge upon us. But then we can be like a sick person, but not displaying symptoms that we recognize, or being able to feel some pain or some early indicator to us that we were in trouble. And here is one of the things that preachers aim to do. It is to actually make you feel that pain and sickness of sin. It is actually to take away complacency and a sense of happiness and that all is well, when actually it is not. Like those doctors there who have to say, I'm sorry, I have some serious and some bad news for you. You came in, you thought all was well, I'm fit and good, my pulse is good, no temperature running, no horrible spots coming out or anything like this, all is fine, isn't it? No, it's not. Dear friend, it's not. And we try to say it with as much compassion as we can muster, and to say, you know, we once were like you as well ourselves, we thought all was well with us. Then we learned it wasn't. It came in upon our conscience. And we saw ourselves actually in bondage to sin. And in the sight of this holy God who appeared in this burning bush here, as completely unfit to stand in his presence. That was a shock to us. We thought that we were well in the sight of God, and fit and strong, and that what we offered to God would surely please him. And we learned it didn't, and it crumbled, and it turned to ashes. All our fine thinking and everything was as gravel in our mouths. It had a horrible feeling and a horrible taste. And we began to loathe our very being. That is part of the preacher's task. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ in his own day had the Pharisees who thought that they were well and had no need of a physician. And the Lord Jesus could do nothing for them unless they could own their condition and accept the verdict. Say, but this is serious, and we see ourselves here not in your favor, but as unbelieving people and proud people and those who are consumed with ourselves. What can be done for us? We remain as slaves until that bubble is pricked, until that brightness and optimism is crushed, and we see that we are a needy people and a struggling people and a weak people. A sinful people who are getting not nearer to God, but actually going further from him, then help cannot be given. The patient needs to groan. We need to cry out. We need to be able to utter such a feeling within ourselves. Lord, save me. God, I need your help. I am as one who sits under your just verdict of condemnation. I need salvation. I need your pardon. I need to find you and for you to find me and for you to do something for me in this bondage state that I am in. Friend, is there a groan to be heard from you? Oh, you don't need to kind of utter some sort of blood-curdling cry. You don't need to shout out. No, people in revival have. They've been so burdened by this and sense of their inadequacy and total unacceptability in the sight of God, that they have been moved to cry out to God. Such has been their need. But oh, that somewhere it will be heard in you. That somewhere it's moving within your soul to groan, to cry out. For where there is that cry, dear friend, there is hope. Where there is that willingness to own these things, then there is a future for you. But otherwise, if you're inert, there's nothing. If we were to get a spiritual stethoscope and try to listen, is there a a groan? Is there some sound, some cry within your heart? And hear nothing. Then we'd have to say, oh, your case looks hopeless. Pity yourself. Your case looks very difficult. Come, come, you need to be stirred and away from this. Learn to groan, to cry out to God. For my third and final heading is this. God remembers those who groan. God remembers them. People who cry out attract his attention. He is there on their case. He is ready and willing and able to help you. If you can utter a cry, oh, dear friend, it doesn't need to be in some great theological treatise. You don't have to be conversant with all of the Bible. This is the cry from the heart. This is that desire of a sinner. Lord, save me. Lord, deal with me. Help me. I'm in bondage. I'm trapped. I am weak and helpless. I have no voice in heaven until I know that you have heard me. But God remembers those who groan. Oh, we have to say, there are so few in our land who groan in these days. So few that cry out. Without going from door to door, out onto the streets, we wait. We listen. Is there any movement there? Is there that sign of hope? Is there that indication? And we come back and say no. Few there be. Few there be. Oh, but will you be one of those few? Because the Lord remembers those that cry out. He remembers. He heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. We'll develop that thought in a moment. But here, as we look at this final heading, think upon this. We are all under observation. We are. We're all under observation. God is watching. God is listening. God is overseeing. And it is he in his omniscience who has the most accurate stethoscope there to apply to us. The faintest cry he'll hear. And that bruised reed he won't break. And that smouldering flax that issues up some feeble cry to him with a mustard seed of faith. He hears that because he watches everyone. He keeps us all there under such fatherly and loving observation. We are like people. You know, you get wired up, don't you? And you go on a treadmill, test your heart and see how that's going. Whether it's good news or bad news, there you are. All wired up, and all the readings are coming out, and these squiggly lines that come out with some reading about you. Keeps us all in exactly that state there. Every part of us, all of our lives, our thinking, our choices and our will, under observation. And so, with that knowledge he has, and wisdom and insight into us, he recognizes our cry. He will detect it. He will hear it. Oh, if you've got ears to hear and a heart to be able to pity and understand yourself, cry out to him because he hears, he remembers. He's looking upon the earth. Are there any who understand? Is there but one who will believe? Is there a man or a woman who will hear these things? Learn to cry out for the sake of their soul. You know, we may be somewhere in need at some time. We cry out, nobody hears us. Oh, that's tragic. But you can be anywhere, anywhere on the face of this earth. You can be on the highest mountain. You can be on the oceans. You can be in a jungle somewhere. You can be in the middle of a crowded underground train. And your cry will be heard. Your cry, your groan, your need, your sigh, your reaching out to God in your bondage. He will hear you wherever you are. And look at this. He owns those who cry. Verse 25 of chapter 2. God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. He acknowledged them. He said, in effect, I know these people. I know these people. They are my people. They are the ones whom I have as my own. Their cry is as unto me, like my children crying. I acknowledge them. I recognize them. as a mother amongst a whole room of crying toddlers or babies will recognize the cry of her own baby, will note, ah, that's my boy, that's my girl that's crying. So our Heavenly Father recognizes his people. They're looking to me. They are them that will cry out to me and upon whom I will have compassion. These are the ones who I have foreknown from the beginning of the world. And I wait for their cry. And there is their cry. And their time has come. And I have pledged that I will deliver them. But just as is the case here, in our passage, this arrangement, this covenant of verse 24, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, were those great patriarchs, the forefathers of the Israelites of this day in which Moses was to minister. God had established an agreement, a willingness on his part, a readiness, a plan that he promised to fulfill, that these men themselves will be saved, and their children, at least a remnant of them, and that all through the age he will remember that he has pledged to be their God. He has pledged forgiveness, fatherly love, to be their guide even unto death, to be Lord unto them, to teach them, to give them wisdom. That he had promised within this overarching covenant, this great promise established, that he would be God unto them, and he would deliver them, and would hear their cry when they cried unto him. Now the time has come for him to fulfill his promise unto them. The time appointed is here, and he now will take them to himself. Upon eagle's wings he will deliver them. And they're going to come to him at this mountain that he has designated, where Moses has met him in the burning bush. And they will love him there and serve him there. And he will give to them his laws there. This will be a sign that that covenant is being fulfilled, has been fulfilled, will be fulfilled. Today, will you cry to him? Will you call upon him when you see his mercy is so expansive and so ready? That there, the moment it's heard, he's preparing Moses in the wilderness, a deliverer. When for his people, in time, their cry going to him, a saviour. Jesus Christ, coming out of the obscurity of Nazareth, arising to the aid of his people, baptized for their sakes in complete communion with his people and identification with them in their sin, walking the walk that they have to walk in the midst of trials and temptations, serving as a servant indeed, humbling himself as a bond servant, that he might then die upon the cross, to bring this covenant promise into full effect, to inaugurate the new covenant, the better covenant, that which promises complete forgiveness of sin. That never again need you look for a sacrifice. Never again need you search for one who can take away your sin. For he has finished that work, and your gaze can focus upon him and see that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. Oh, let your cry ascend to him. Let your mind focus upon this God who promises salvation and who will not fail you nor disappoint you. For see that cross and the provision that is made there for your sin, and that you, in believing in him, can live, will have pardon, will have all released to you of his mercy. That your hearts may be gladdened, that you may rejoice, that instead of fear and apprehension, a future without prospect, it is a future with God. That even death itself, that you may fear as the worst and last of enemies, will before you evaporate and go. And you will come safely into his presence and be there in the heavenly Jordan above the river that crosses into the Canaan. Promise and of eternal bliss. And all for the fact that they groaned. For the fact that they cried. That they saw their helplessness and pleaded with God for mercy. And in his abundant graciousness, in the fullness, the plenteousness of the redemption that is in Christ, he remembers us. He has done. He will do. He has through all the age of the church. Whenever there have been a people that have cried out to God, he has owned them and acknowledged them and said, "These I have known, for these my son has died. I have foreknown them and foreseen them and provided for them." Or will you stay dead, inert and lifeless? Will you be as stone, as ice itself, quite immovable? Or will you pity your own soul? Will you see your bondage, sin, of judgment to come, of the hopelessness of your case? But then, lifting up your head, your redemption draws nigh to you in Christ. Here is one promised to you, the God who does not forget his covenant, the arrangement he has made for his people. Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Repent, therefore, turn to him, come with your pleas, your groanings and your cries. Helpless, hopeless, wretched sinners that we all are, seek him and you will find mercy. For God always remembers, and he'll always remember you and your cry. Will you not cry and groan and seek him this day, that you may find his mercy and live forever? Amen.